In just a moment, we'll sing that invitation song, Come to Jesus. I say in just a moment, I may eliminate one of my points in the lesson because it's going to be brief, but some difficult text. In fact, the lesson is some things hard to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Peter closing out his second epistle. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. I have chosen four passages by the Apostle Paul. A couple of things about what Peter says here. First of all, that he calls him our beloved brother, Paul. Paul, on one occasion, withstood Peter to the face, corrected him because he had shown prejudice, and by his hypocrisy caused others to be carried away. But Peter yet still writes of him as his beloved brother in the faith. And he does mention, as we read, that he writes some things that are difficult. And it's not just those things that are difficult, but folks can take a very plain passage and change the truth of God into a lie, as we see in the religious world, as we see in the world in general. But I have chosen some passages, and as I stand before you, acknowledge, admit, confess that I'm not the best one to discuss texts like these, but I have studied them and have read what others have written, and I just want to share them with you, realizing that I'm not going to satisfy everyone, may not satisfy anyone, but some things that you could look to later and think about and use in your studies to consider these statements. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. And these are texts that are familiar to us, but cause a good deal of consternation and confusion among so many in religion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul states, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So an interesting statement, and one that you will be pointed to if you discuss in with anyone about baptism being necessary for salvation, where Paul says, "Christ didn't send me to baptize." The point that we need to understand is that every text has a context. So why did Paul say this? Why did Paul make this statement? Let's go back and read the context in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. "Now I say this, that if each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ,' is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So Paul is making this statement because in verse 10, he had received report that there were divisions. There were some issues among the brethren in Corinth. The things had been declared to him, and it's what we commonly call preacheritis. So the reason Paul is saying, "I am grateful that I did not baptize very many," is because people might boast and say to others, "Well, I was baptized by the Apostle Paul." and obviously a great man, very important in the preaching of the gospel in the beginning. But then there were others who would lay claim to Peter as one to whom they had heard the truth. And Apollos, a great speaker, a great orator. As Paul goes on and writes about, I'm glad I did not use words of wisdom or flattering words, things like that. But Paul's making this statement because of the division, because of the tendency on the part of believers in Corinth to be separated and to be divided because some were puffed up, thinking them better than others because of their connection to Paul or Peter or Apollos. In Mark 16, verse 15, the answer is, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, that's one of the simple passages that Peter says people will wrest or distort or confuse. Obviously, the New Testament does teach baptism, and this is not a lesson on baptism, but this particular passage touches upon that subject. Paul later wrote, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Baptism in water, the burial in death that he writes about in Romans chapter 6. And the indication that that is where we contact the blood of Jesus Christ. We were buried into his death, and we are raised as new creatures, as Jesus was raised from the grave. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul doesn't demean or undermine or negate that baptism is necessary for salvation. He just simply is saying, it's not an act that we focus on. Christ didn't send him with the sole purpose of baptizing people. If that were our goal, if that were our effort, we could decorate, we could dress up, we could have a fountain, we could have water flowing down into a baptismal pool, make it very attractive and appealing. But the point is, baptism is necessary for salvation. Paul himself, when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Ananias, a certain disciple, came to Paul, preached to him, and at the end of his discourse said, now, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we could say the same thing about confession or about repentance. It's not that we focus on one of the particular conditions of pardon that are necessary, but that is not the focus. The focus is to preach the gospel, and is the gospel God's power of salvation that declares that baptism is for the remission of sin. You might turn over probably one page in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. I want to read this passage and talk about it a little bit. I had touched upon this subject one Wednesday evening in an invitation, but we want to spend just a little more time here and explain the controversy about this passage is that it is suggested, it teaches the impossibility of apostasy. Once saved, always saved. So let's consider the text. Let's see what the context says when Paul makes the statement, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as yet by fire. Friends, there are a number of works in the Bible that are discussed. So in this particular context, we need to understand what work is being discussed. That it is not works of the flesh that is being discussed. It is not works of the law. It is not works of faith, in a sense, though that is involved. But it is a kind of work that is discussed in the context. So what we want to do is go back, pick up with verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. So he's continuing on the discourse of what we just discussed earlier pertaining to Paul and his work. And though he personally did not baptize, no doubt others that ministered to him and worked with Paul in his ministry of preaching did the baptizing. But in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So the reward that is being discussed is based upon one's work, one's teaching, planting and watering, teaching of the gospel. And what comes out of that endeavor, that work, is those responding to the truth, obeying the gospel. That would be their work. And that is what is going to be tested or tried by fire. Notice next verse, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers in this effort, in this work of preaching. You are God's field. You are God's building. Simply words or designations that metaphorically indicate that they are, we who obey the gospel, those to whom Paul and Apollos were preaching to, were those that were hearing the word, that were being taught, where the planting and watering was taking place. And he also adds the point of a building. Not literal, but those who obey the gospel add to this one foundation. And this is the text where we understand there is no other foundation than that which is already laid, and that is Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, as a master builder, I build upon this foundation, not adding doctrine or not adding teaching necessarily to the gospel, the word of truth that Jesus has established, but building up of the church, which is the Lord's saved when the gospel is obeyed. So when he talks about the field, when he talks about the building, he's talking about those who obey the gospel. Now let's read verse 12 to the verse 15 that we're considering. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, so these are building materials, but used in a metaphorical sense to refer to the teaching and those that submit, who obey the gospel, that there are going to be different qualities. There are going to be different characters, different ones who are going to be different in their response and in their devotion, as we talked about in Bible class. They're going to be different in regard to their service to God. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Again, it's not a work of the flesh that he's talking about. He's not talking about the works that you do in the body that you will be judged by, but the work is the effort, is the result of this planting and watering and building that Paul is referring to. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. He's not saying that you can sin and not repent and expected to be rewarded. That's not the kind of work that's being addressed. The work that is under discussion is the result, is those that submit, that obey the gospel, that you have led to Christ, that you have taught the truth, and how they behave, how they conduct themselves after their obedience. The work of building is adding souls, is adding those to the church upon which the foundation is Jesus Christ. So it's not literal materials. And the loss in verse 15 is the failure of that work or those souls who may be turned back, as we think about the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, that there are those that will grow and prosper and develop, but there will be those who will fall away, those who will turn back into the world. And the reward that is mentioned in this context is, I think, what the Apostle John writes of in 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children continue in the faith. So this is the reward. This is the joy that we have to see others come into the fold, be added by the Lord to His church. But the work that would be destroyed is those converts who turn back into the world. Doesn't affect our salvation. We will be saved if we continue in our own faith. Turn further, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. And as I say, these, it's kind of brief in my discussion of these, but is the understanding that I have and hope will be helpful to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 29, we'll read this passage. And this is one that has a lot of discussion and a lot of things that are said concerning it. Paul, at this point in what we understand to be the resurrection chapter, states, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" And this is a passage that has caused confusion, has caused false doctrine throughout the centuries. In more recent times, the idea that one can be baptized for another who has already passed from this life. Well, again, that's contrary to what the gospel says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I think the principle is borne out in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That it was not possible for the rich man to have any relief, to have any kind of salvation after he had passed from this life. There is a gulf fixed that cannot be crossed. So what is Paul saying, and how does he make this statement that is hard to be understood? Again, the text is the resurrection chapter. Last part of verse 3. Paul talked about his preaching that he delivered, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. So we're talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to read verse 12 through 19 to further understand and grasp the context. Verse 12 through verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So this is a pretty serious issue that some in the Lord's church was teaching that the resurrection's passed already. But what about that? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Your translation might say the most miserable. And certainly it would be a condition to be pitied by those on the outside if there is no resurrection from the dead, because we've been involved for several hours getting ready, driving here, assembling, worshiping God, all on the hope that after death, there will be a resurrection of the righteous. And the hope of eternal life in heaven. But Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then these things are vain. We are lying. And there certainly is no hope. So verse 29, after Paul making some statements in verse 20 through 28. We're not going to read that text because it's kind of a parenthetical discussion, not in parentheses, but as Paul continues in verse 20, he talks about Adam, talks about death coming by man. He talks about Christ coming, talks about the end when the kingdom is given back to the Father, discusses his reign. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, and that he has put all things under his feet until that time. and that God is accepted as one being under Christ. Christ will be subject to God the Father. So in verse 29, he goes back to the context, to the point of the discussion about resurrection from the dead. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And as I said, obviously this is not easy to be understood. One writer states that there are about as many explanations as there are commentators. So in what vein and how might we understand this that it be in harmony with Scripture? First of all, as we said, it is not baptism by proxy. The dead cannot obey the gospel. That's understood by other passages. We'll not spend a lot of time looking there. One commentator suggests that maybe there's a few more questions in this verse than how it is punctuated in this text and in most translations. If I could read that properly, after he asks, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized? For the dead? And that may or may not be the proper way to view that. We don't know. Punctuation came centuries later after the translation from the Greek into the English. So whether it is punctuated properly here or if that could in fact be the case. We could turn back a few pages. We'll not go there. When Paul talks about the enumeration of spiritual gifts, and he writes to the Corinthians not to be puffed up or to think you're better because you have maybe a more demonstrative gifts. And he asks several questions, very brief, rhetorical questions. Are all prophets? Do all speak in tongues? Do all have the gift of healing? Continues on with other questions, all which require the answer no. And it could be the same case here. Why then be baptized? For the dead? If the dead do not rise, then baptism is futile. Just as faith in Christ or service to God would be in vain if there is no resurrection from the dead. I don't know if that's the best answer. In reference to what is meant by the dead, some suggest that that has reference to Christ, being baptized for Christ or unto Christ. Scholars suggest that that's not the case because the dead here is in plural form. So most likely is not referencing Christ personally, singular. In fact, the Revised Version, the New American Standard Bible, instead of the word dead, uses the word them, plural. Why then are they baptized for them? And why then are they baptized for them? Again, it doesn't help too much in solving this. An explanation I think that is safe is that we might read that they are baptized for or on account of the dead with expectation of a resurrection from the dead. And if that's how that should be worded or how that should be understood, I can't be too dogmatic about that. But it seems to me, Paul had gone at great length raising so many points about being in a pitiable state, being miserable and trying to worship God, spend our time, our resources on serving God if there is no resurrection. And so in verse 29, I think simply the point continues as Paul is talking about if there is no resurrection from the dead, then why then are we baptized for the dead? Again, it's not suggesting that we can do anything in the way of penance or salvation for someone who has passed from this life. That fate is sealed. But I think Paul, again, as he goes back to that context, this is simply making the point. Verse 30, he continues as he talks about their own personal situation. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Earlier in the fourth chapter of this letter, he talks about we have the sentence of death as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We are ridiculed. To put it in modern day language, we are the scum of the earth for the cause of Christ. And do they do that because there's no resurrection from the dead? These men were witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's very disturbing for Paul to hear that those in Corinth were saying there is no resurrection, because certainly there is. I think I will look at the last verse of the Apostle Paul that I wanted to discuss. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, if you want to turn there. As we look at this text, we really don't have any other references to consider. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Apostle Paul makes the statement, verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That is from the New King James Version. And I'll just simply say, as my understanding allows, what it is not saying. And that it is not saying that a woman must have children to be saved. And that's what some suggest. On the surface, if we don't read it carefully, it may seem. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith. Well, it's contrary to a plain passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, responding in his letter to some of the things the Corinthians had written concerning the subject of marriage. And toward the end of chapter 7, he writes about the man who giveth his daughter in marriage doing well. He that does not give his virgin doeth better. So the point is, the Bible does not require marriage, and certainly does not require women to have children if they are not married. So that's just a matter of considering what the text or what the scripture says in other places to realize right out of the gate that this verse is not saying women have to bear children in order to be saved. That's in 1 Corinthians 7:38. So if Paul is suggesting that a woman does not have to be married, then I don't think we would be right in trying to suggest that a woman needs to have children to be saved. One suggestion is that it refers back to Eve. In the last part of verse 14, Paul is stating, actually reasoning or verifying the point about Eve because of the transgression in the garden. And this goes back to our text, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. Suggested that she refers back to Eve. Nevertheless, she. So I understand, I think, rules of grammar. The pronoun would refer back to the nearest noun as the antecedent. And so, but the woman being deceived fell in transgression. And Paul is stating this as reason for the woman not teaching over the man. So let's go back to the context. Verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And he states the reason. Adam first formed. He sinned, of course, but he was not deceived. The woman was. And so this is the judgment that God has made concerning women teaching over the men. It's not saying women can't teach at all. We're not spending time to look at that and not being derogatory toward the woman. But nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. So you think about this passage. Is it really talking about Eve's salvation? That Eve will be saved if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with self-control? I'm not saying that Eve is not saved. I think there's a good chance that she could have been made right with God. We're not given any details about that. But I don't think Paul is making this statement about what Eve needed to do to be saved. And the reason for that, and I hadn't noticed this before, but in the New American Standard Bible, the pronoun she, and understand the difficulty, but she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith. So you kind of have, I think, a grammatical issue with the fact that she being singular and they being plural. The New American Standard Bible renders that, but the women will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith. So Paul, having concluded his point about Adam and Eve, goes back to the context, concludes by saying they, meaning the women, not she, meaning Eve. Again, I'm not the one to be so well-spoken to say these things, but it's a text that I know has caused issues. There are commentators in the Lord's church that have made the statement that a woman, and it of course goes back to the 19th century, several decades ago, that someone makes this statement during a time when, of course, women probably were not given the proper consideration that they should be given. If they continue. So again, as we read verse 9 through 11, he states about a woman being holy, being faithful, serving God righteously and in holiness. And he just turns right back around and says the same thing. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So this idea and the childbearing that is referencing, I think, could be taken all the way back to Eve, that through Eve comes woman that brought the Messiah into the world. And this process of propagation continues throughout time through this process of childbearing. Not talking about the physical all of a sudden. He's not saying all these things, spiritually speaking, about holiness, faith, love, self-control, and then just out of the blue says something about having children. Again, I apologize for not being the one, but these are things I've looked at and studied and read about, and maybe will be helpful to you. In concluding, thinking back to our workbook and our series of study in the classrooms, we talked about God being strict. Brother Jeremy had a lesson a few weeks ago about narrow-mindedness, and that we need to be as narrow-minded as God is, but always to consider that there is a possibility that we might have something wrong. To be open to the Scripture, to be able to make the proper application, rightly dividing the word of truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and it will set you free." So I'm talking about seek and ye shall find. Having the desire to understand and know these things. It's not just a matter of someone telling you, all you got to do to be saved is believe, and then you can never be lost. Someone confesses that they believe, and they go through life without learning what the Bible really says. So there is some effort. There is seeking. There is hungering and thirsting after righteousness that is our part. God's part is grace. Our part is to be devoted to an understanding and acknowledge the truth of God's Word. Again, our purpose today, the song has been selected, is not to baptize people, but to preach the gospel. the gospel, which is God's power to save. And that is the message the gospel teaches. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Jesus said, Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Romans 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made towards salvation. We'll go back to the Apostle Peter in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. That is the message of the gospel. And there are things that are hard to understand, but there are some things we can easily understand. And that is by an examination of the examples, the teaching in the word that plainly says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you are subject to the gospel as a child of God, need to repent, confess, and through prayer be restored to the favor of God, we urge you to come to the front as we stand and sing this song selected.